Scripture reading for this morning's lesson will be from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
It's good to
be able to open the Word of God together, to worship together, and I'm grateful to each of you that you are here with us, especially those visiting. We're glad that you've been able to worship with us, and we hope that we can be an encouragement to you as you are to us, and that we can together glorify our Lord as we offer Him our worship. As we all want to be happy, right? After all, our Declaration of Independence states that men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are the pursuit of happiness. And I think it's interesting, it's the pursuit of happiness and not happiness itself. But rather, we have all reasoned at one time or another, probably, that I'd be happy if only, and we insert the blank there. I would be happy if something were to happen. We might fill that blank with money, or marriage, or a better job, or education, or a bigger house, or this or that, or whatever it might be. I would be happy if whatever it is. The reality of being a Christian, though, is that we are to have joy. And we want to have joy. We want to be happy. We want to enjoy the kind of joy that God wants us to have. But sometimes that can lack in our lives and in our hearts. I want to spend just a few moments considering happiness and joy and where true joy can come from and how we can be filled with joy as God's people and live our lives full of the joy that comes from knowing God. I want to begin, though, by simply discussing joy and happiness. Joy is a quality or attitude of delight and gladness. Interestingly, it has the same root word for grace. And so those things tend to be closely related to one another. While happiness could be given a similar, or if not the very same definition, happiness seems to be more based upon external circumstances, which is why we might say, I'd be happy if such and such were to happen. And if such and such is not happening, then that makes me unhappy, or I'm not as happy as I could be. For instance, I enjoy the rain. That makes me happy. I like when I see on the little weather app that it says it's going to rain, and then I'm disappointed when that rain doesn't happen, as it too often does not, right? You know, but if the source of my happiness were exclusively rain, then I would be unhappy all the time, right? Because it doesn't rain very often. When things go wrong, happiness is not the result. And so what God calls upon us to have is something that's deeper than merely a happiness that's based upon the external circumstances. And I think that's where joy comes in. Joy is that demeanor, that mindset that we possess that carries us even through the difficult times. We read just a moment ago in Philippians 4 and verse 4 where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, we might think that that's a great statement to read and something that we want to remember and something that we want to do. But I think that becomes especially more powerful when we remember that Paul is writing that as he's in prison. If you're sitting in prison, would you be able to write to other people, rejoice always? And yet Paul did. Even in the midst of prison, Paul is telling Christians in other places, I want you to rejoice always in the Lord. Do we have that kind of joy? Do we find that even when sorrows like sea billows roll, that we have a joy in the depths of our soul that carries us to be able to enjoy the peace of God. I want to explore this search for joy and something that I think many people are searching for and many people want but lack as they don't look to the true source of it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, we find again, joy is something that the Bible calls for us to have. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, Paul says, rejoice always, very similar to what we just read there in Philippians 4 and verse 4. And that's not a suggestion, by the way. It's not saying, hey, you might, maybe your life would be a little bit better if you had a little bit of joy in there. Paul is saying you need to rejoice, and you need to rejoice always. But we also find in Galatians 5, verse 22, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit that we're going to bear as we are walking in the Spirit is going to be joy. We produce joy as we walk according to the Spirit, as we are known by Him and know Him, and as we enjoy the fullness of that relationship with our God. In Romans 14 and in verse 17, Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, Paul speaks of the nature of the kingdom of God. And he says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not about physical things, but he says it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible wants us to have joy. God wants us to be joyful people. I'm sure we've all known people that walk about acting as if they've been weaned on a sour pickle, right? You know, they're just not very pleasant people to be around. We need to be joyful, and that joy needs to be expressed, and it needs to be seen around us. I don't say this just to say that I'm some bastion of joy. But years ago, when I was in high school, I remember a guy that was sitting next to me in one of my classes, he asked me, like, why are you always so happy? And I didn't even realize that I was, you know. He's like, why are you always so happy? And so I don't know what he was seeing in me, but he saw something, and it made him wonder, why does that express itself in that way? That needs to be the norm for us. We need to be able to express that joy always, rejoicing always in the Lord. I want to consider a couple of examples of a lack of joy and a fullness of joy. And to begin, we'll go to 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 13. I want to consider the first example of Solomon. Solomon, of course, is the king of Israel. He's a very wealthy man. Has the great deal of wisdom. He was blessed by God to have wisdom, and he had more wisdom than any other men, save Jesus, of course. But we find in 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 13, it says, the weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Now, we may not understand exactly what 666 talents of gold means, but if we were to approximate that in modern terms, we're looking at around $1.5 billion worth of gold that Solomon has at his disposal. Solomon is wealthy, a very, very wealthy man. He had many wives. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 3, it says that Solomon loved many women. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away from God. And so he had an abundance. He had an abundance of things. He had many wives there. And despite the abundance that he had, he seeks fulfillment. He goes around seeking fulfillment, and this is essentially what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. And he goes on a search to see things that provide a lasting joy or a lasting fulfillment. If we look in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1, we'll begin in chapter 1 and verse 13 first. He says, I gave my heart to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous endeavor which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. And so he's looking for by his wisdom to seek fulfillment, seek the joy that we're all looking for. And so in chapter 2, he begins to describe his pursuit and the things that he looked to find this joy or this fulfillment. And he says in verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with gladness so that you should see good things. And behold, it too was vanity. He looked to entertainment, to things that were glad or happy things, and they were vanity. Our culture is obsessed with entertainment, and I think we've got this backwards, because God has made us to work, and recreation is a good thing, but recreation is that which allows us to recharge ourselves so we can get ourselves back to work that God is intending us to do. And so we find our culture has that backwards, and we become obsessed with entertainment, and we always need more, right? I always need something else, the latest and greatest, something else to help entertain me, because what I've always done is boring. It never fulfills. It's never lasting in its fulfillment. And then he looks in verse 3 to drinking wine. I explored with my heart how to stimulate my body with wine while my heart was guiding me wisely, and how to seize simple-minded folly until I could see where this good for the sons, where is this good for the sons of men and what they do under heaven the few days of their lives. He looks to wine in verse 3. He looks to accomplishments in verses 4 and 5. I make my works great. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made for myself gardens and parks, and I planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. That's what a lot of people seek, is these accomplishments that they'll be remembered by, that they'll be known by. He describes all these things that he's done to try and find fulfillment. And then he comes to the conclusion in verse 11, I turned to all my works which my hands had done and the labor which I have labored to do, and behold, all of it was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no advantage under the sun. Despite all of this, he found it all to be empty and vain and useless. And again, like sin and like everything that the world is going to offer you, it has these promises of something that's great and something that's grand and something that's wonderful and something that you can just find the greatest sense of joy in, but it's always going to leave you wanting. It's always going to leave you empty. In verse 17, he says, I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is vanity and striving after wind. He went through all this search to find that it all means nothing. You know, I've heard these financial guys talking about building this wealth. And let's say you have $10 million in your investment accounts, and then you're going to live off of the interest that those produce. And then when you die, all that wealth is going to be passed on to your children. And then they're, you know, if you teach them right, is what they say, that you're going to teach them right. And then they're only going to live off some of the interest that it produces. And that wealth is going to be passed on to their children. And I'm sitting here scratching my head and thinking, what's the point? Well, what's the value of that? If all that it is I'm going to have this big giant pot of money that I'm going to give to somebody else and not use it for anything at all. Now, I understand the propriety and the wisdom in having that for yourself to be able to sustain yourself later in your life. I'm not faulting that. But my question is, what's the point of it if we're just going to gain this huge sum of money just to give to somebody else? You're not taking it with you, and it's all going to burn up eventually anyway, and so it's not going to provide the kind of fulfillment that we want it to bring. How many times do we see people, celebrities, people who we think seemingly have it all, struggling with depression, or even we read of people like that sometimes committing suicide, and we sit there and wonder, how could somebody with that much be so empty? Solomon had all this wealth, had all this wisdom, and yet he's searching for something to give him fulfillment and joy. And he's not finding it in any of the things that he's pursuing. And then we have another example, and I think this would be an opposite example. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 24, Paul is writing about his experience as an apostle and as a servant of Christ. And he says, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, and a night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship and many sleepless nights and in starvation and thirst, often hungry and cold and without enough clothing. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Now we look at the example of Solomon, we think, man, this guy's got it all. He's living in the lap of luxury. He's living the good life. And then we read Paul, and Paul describes the turmoil that he experiences daily in his life. The suffering, the difficulties, the trials that he has to endure. And then Paul, in chapter 3 and beginning in verse 4, describes his perspective on all these things. Where he, in the first few verses, he describes all the things that he had going for him, the accolades, essentially, as we might say, that he had for them. In verse 4, he writes, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I found blameless. Again, from that perspective, you might say, okay, yeah, Paul seems to have it all himself. Well, notice verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness which is of my own from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, all these things that I had going for me, I let them go. And I think probably from the very same perspective of Solomon, they're vanity. Because he saw something of greater value, of that produces lasting fulfillment and lasting joy, and that is knowing Christ and be known by Him. And so even though Paul lived a life that was rather difficult, I think we can see that Paul lived a life of joyfulness because of his knowledge and faithfulness to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 7, Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And again, Paul had given up these earthly accomplishments. He had a thorn in the flesh, and yet despite all that, he was able to live with contentment. Philippians 4 and verse 11. Paul begins in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived thinking about me. Indeed, you were thinking about me before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Let me suggest there, he says, I have learned to be content. Contentment is not necessarily an inherent property that we possess. Something we have to develop, something that we have to learn. Recognizing, as Paul did, the vanity of the things that he had and the value of knowing Christ. Again, as he says, that I may know the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Not that I speak from want, for he says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. And in all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we find Paul, even in the midst of this difficulty that he's facing every day of his life, he says, I've learned contentment. And even when things are great, I'm content. Even when things are bad, I'm content. And that's why he can write to the Philippians in verse 4 and say, rejoice in the Lord always, even from the midst of prison, because he says, I've learned to be content. And let me suggest that that's a part of where true joy can come from. Being content with what God has given us. Being content that we know God. Being content that this world is not my home, but I have a greater one awaiting for me. And I can get so wrapped up in maintaining and in seeking to broaden this world's earthly tent that I lose sight of the eternal, greater tent that awaits me. So we look at Solomon and Paul. These two live drastically different lives, but they also seem to live with much different perspectives on life. Why does Paul seem to live a much more positive life than Solomon? Because he was viewing it from the perspective of his faithfulness to the Lord and the hope that that brings. And that's where true joy will come. True joy will come only from the Lord. While he may have ignored it, at least at parts of his life, Solomon knew the true purpose of life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, Solomon gives really the answer to all these questions that he has searched for. And I think there's an interesting fact that of all the things that Solomon pursues, there are two things that he finds of any value in this life. The first is to enjoy the fruits of one's labor. God has given us that to be able to enjoy the fruit of our labor. But then the greater matter, verse 13 of chapter 12, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. This is the whole of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Solomon recognized to some degree the true purpose of our lives, and that is to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days happen and the years draw nigh in which you say, I have no delight in them. And we see the days did come for Solomon when he said, I have no delight in them, because the women that he had surrounded himself had turned his heart away from God. I don't know if Ecclesiastes is written more as a life reflection where he's kind of turning back. I would like to think that, but I can't prove that. But we know that that's not the life that Solomon lived much of his life. He did not live a life that was focused upon doing the will of God as his father David did. And so he lived a life that was empty, that was lacking the kind of fulfillment and joy that can only come from serving the Lord. Joy comes from knowing the Lord and knowing that we are saved. If we look in Luke chapter 10 and in verse 20, Luke chapter 10 and in verse 20, read here. It would help if I was in the right chapter here. Luke 10, verse 20, says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. If your name is written in that book of life, as we read in the book of Revelation, you have reason to rejoice. In Acts chapter 8, we have an example of the eunuch being baptized by Philip. He had gone down into the water. Philip baptizes them, and he comes up out of the water. And it says in verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Why did he rejoice? Because he had been saved of his sins. He had been reconciled back to God and now had fellowship with his Creator. And that was reason for rejoicing. We can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We find in Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 1. The author up to this point has gone to great lengths to emphasize the universal nature of sin. We've all sinned against God. We've all transgressed His law. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, we have no excuse because we've broken the law of God. In chapter 4, what he begins to do is show that through faithfulness to God, we can enjoy a peace and a justification by means of our faithfulness. In chapter 5, in verse 1, he says, having been justified by faithfulness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faithfulness into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. Why can we have joy? Well, number one, we've been justified, and we have peace with God, and we've obtained this introduction by our faithfulness into the grace of God in which we are now standing, and we live with the hope of the glory of God. That is the source and the foundation upon which our joy and our peace rest. That we know God and that He knows us, and that we live in hope of dwelling in His presence forevermore. What a glorious thought. What a glorious thought that we have, that we can rejoice and we can have joy even when the world is falling apart around us. We can stand as beacons of joy because we know the Lord. And as we mentioned in our Bible study, I know when those that we love pass from this life, it is a reason for mourning. We often mourn that fact. But when it's a faithful Christian, that mourning is not without hope. It's a mourning that it should be touched with joy. Joy that this soul has gone on to receive their eternal reward. And that is the very best thing that could have ever happened to them. They get to go dwell in the presence of their Lord forevermore. We ought to find joy in the fact that we've been adopted into the family of God, that we've been made heirs of God, and that we can stand to spend eternity with Him. Nothing can bring greater joy, and nothing can take that joy away from us if we are walking in Him. In Psalm 16, in verse 11, David writes, You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. What a contrast from what we read in Solomon. Why did David recognize that there was fullness of joy in the presence of God? Because he was in the presence of God. He lived his life in faithfulness to God and could enjoy the very presence of God over his life, and then could die and go on to be in the presence of God forevermore. Joy comes from being with God, and if we are faithful to Him, we are with God in a sense now, in the sense of fellowship with Him. And then we have joy that regardless of what this world life will bring, we will go to be in His presence forevermore. And so if we want to search for joy, as the world often does, the only place we can really find joy is by looking to the Lord and by walking in Him. It's such a shame that there's so many things like joy and peace and fulfillment that the world is craving for, all the while rejecting the very source of those things. Joy can only come from knowing God and from walking in Him. And so, for the brief few moments that we have left, how can we have joy in our lives. I think, first of all, we want to remember that it's a mindset. We have to choose to maintain the proper perspective of things in this life. As the song says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Let me suggest that that's a choice. To be able to go through the turmoils and the struggles and the storms that life brings and to say, it is well with my soul, and to maintain that joy and that peace, that's a choice that we make. And we've got to renew our minds to the spiritual realities that God has revealed to us in order to make that choice to have joy in the midst of the storms. As Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Because when our minds are set on the things on the earth, when the difficulties come, we start to feel hopeless and we start to feel as if our world is falling apart. And maybe it is, but when our minds are set on things above, it's okay that this world is falling apart. That my world is crumbling around me because my life is built upon the rock, which shall never be destroyed, which shall never be moved. And I have my hope and my trust placed fully in Him. This is a mindset that we must choose to put on by renewing our minds. Romans 12, verse 2. And then beware of bitterness. Beware of the things that are going to steal away your joy. We often face difficulties. When we face difficulties, we have a choice. I can either let it make me bitter and embitter me to the things that I'm dealing with, or I can choose to find joy in the Lord. What we want to do is to try and root out that bitterness. As we find in the book of Hebrews, that root of bitterness that may spring up, we want to nip it in the bud, as the saying goes. We want to rip that out of the ground. You know, when I was little, we would go weeding in the flower beds just to keep them nice. And I mean, you could just take scissors and cut them at the base of the grass, right? But it's just going to grow right back. What you want to do is you want to pull it out with the root and everything, and now you've gotten rid of it. And that's what we must do with bitterness. In Ephesians 4 and verse 31, Paul says, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also graciously forgiven you. I want to suggest that removing that bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting cannot be accomplished without putting on what we find in verse 32. Especially recognizing the forgiveness that we have received graciously from the hand of God. Beware of bitterness. And these are things that are going to steal away our joy. Remove yourselves from them. And I would say, even to the best of your ability, remove yourselves from those who are bitter and those who are going to steal away your joy. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, evil company corrupts good morals. And there's no exception given there. It's going to happen. I remember when I was in high school, my senior year, in my English class, there was a guy that sat next to me. And seemingly everything that the teacher would say, he would have some kind of snide remark that he would make. And it just kind of irritated me because he was always being negative. And I remember there was one day he wasn't there and the teacher said something, and I'm kind of just bracing myself. And obviously he's not there to say it, and so nothing is said. And I'm like, oh, this is nice. You know, there's certain people that are cancers to a group, and they either put in bitterness or they put in some other things that steal away the joy of the group. Remove yourself from those people. Don't be around those people as best as you can, so that their bitterness and their things that are stealing away your joy is not going to have an effect upon you. Whatever it is that can steal away your joy, remove it from yourself. And then maintain your hope. Remember that part of the foundation upon our joy is upon the hope that we have beyond this life. There's a reason that over and over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews, which is being written to a group of Christians who are contemplating walking away from Jesus, why he continually writes to them to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Chapter 10, verse 23. He says, hold fast to your hope. And he says that over and over and over again throughout this letter. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Christ was faithful, as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope. You see, they were discouraged and they were about to give up because of the turmoil and the persecutions that their life in Christ was bringing. And the author is saying, you don't have the right perspective. You're focused on the earthly. You're focused on the physical things. He says, you remember your hope and the joy that that brings, and that'll push you forward. Because guess what? I can walk away from Jesus and I can have a moment of joy, but it will not last. We can have joy in the midst of difficulties because we know that a better reality is waiting for us, and that must dominate our thinking. There is no real joy without hope for the better home in heaven. We will not be joyful people, and we will not be filled with joy unless we are filled with hope. Because the hope is the reason why we have the joy in the first place. And then faithfully serve God. Maintain your hope and then faithfully serve God. We need to realize that joy lies within a self-sacrificial heart. And that sounds bizarre. I know from a worldly perspective, our joy should come from pursuing our own desires and our own will, right? Well, Jesus says that true joy comes from sacrificing yourself. In John 15, beginning of verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus says, I'm giving you this instruction, so that my joy may be in you. What did he speak to them? Keep my commandments. Be faithful to God. If we are not faithful to God, this will hinder the joy that we are seeking. We cannot be truly joyful people if we are not walking with the giver of joy. And remember that true joy is found in knowing the Lord and drawing closer to Him. As we read in Psalm 16, David acknowledged that joy is in the presence of God. And if that's true, then my hope and my desire and my fellowship with Him is the source of my joy in this life. And so I want to be joyful as I surrender myself to the Lord so that I may draw close to Him and that I may walk with Him all the days of my life. While we all want to find happiness in our life, what we want to do is make sure that we are finding joy in the Lord and that we're filled with the joy that comes from knowing Him and the hope that He brings. God wants us to be joyful. You know, many people say God wants me to be happy, and oftentimes that means that God wants me to have all these things that will make me happy. No. God wants you to be joyful, which means that you know and walk in Him. There's a difference there, and let's not confuse the two. God wants us to be joyful, and He's provided us the means by which we can know the joy that is found in Him. And so let us surrender our lives to Him so that we can know the joy of the Lord, that we can be filled with joy and be people that share that joy with the world around us. If we can help you in any way in making your life what it ought to be, we'd be glad to do so that you can live your life filled with joy. If you need to obey the gospel, we'd be glad to help you to put on Christ in baptism and to be washed of your sins and raised in a newness of life. And if you are a child of God and have not experienced the true joy that is found in Christ, we'll help you, we'll walk with you, and we'll encourage you in whatever we can so that we can all be filled with joy and that we can rejoice in the Lord always. Our Lord is providing us the means by which we can come to Him, that we can experience the blessings that are found in Him to provide us with the joy that He came to bring. And so if you need to respond to His invitation in whatever means that may be, if you have any spiritual need, we'd be happy to help you as we stand and sing together.